Ezekiel 37, I'd like to read verses 1 through 14. Beginning in verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So this is the fifth and final part of a five-part series. We've been considering the many ways that God determines our value. Determines our value based on his attributes, not ours. And when we embrace this life of value that God wants for us, I believe the outcome will be two simple words, live valuably. Way back in January, we looked at the first declaration, because I am created by God in his image, I have inherent value. Then, because I am blessed by God through Jesus Christ, I have imparted value. Then, because I am redeemed by God through Jesus Christ, I have what's known as imputed value. The fourth one we looked at was, because I am sanctified by God through Jesus Christ, I have ever-increasing value. So today, I want to close this whole thought with this declaration, because you are destined to glorify God, you have infinite value. Because you are destined to glorify God by serving alongside Jesus Christ in the kingdom, you have infinite value. I encourage you to write in your notes, because I am destined to serve alongside Jesus Christ, I have infinite value. I've been looking forward to this last installment. Perhaps you've been looking forward to it. You're kind of like, Steve, let's get on to something else. Well, today's the last day. I've been looking forward to it for a couple of reasons. One, it lets me take my action bias for a little bit of a spin. So I get to have a little fun with that today. The other is it allows me the opportunity to tell you a little bit about what I think among God's holy day plan is the single most dramatic differentiator between what you and I believe and what mainstream Christianity believes, because I don't believe that it's the Sabbath. I think the main and most dramatic differentiator that you and I have from mainstream Christianity is what we know to be the last great day. And I'm going to show you a little bit of that. So based on this sort of rambunctious look that we're going to take today, I want you to consider four actions as you think about your destiny to live with infinite value. Four actions, here they are, numbers 1, 2, 3, and 4. 1, get a grip. 2, be quick. 3, never settle. And 4, which I heard echoes of in the first message, stand fast. Get a grip, be quick, never settle, and stand fast. So, you know, growing up Baptist in the Deep South, there is one thing that we sort of picked up was really important, almost sacred, and we learned it from an early age. Fried chicken. Fried chicken was an opportunity for you to show that you had skill. It was an opportunity for you to show that you had learned the important things in life. We actually took an old idiom from Churchill and took the word beer out of it and put fried chicken in it. And we said, unironically, that fried chicken is proof that God loves us and wants us to be happy. You would be able to have fried chicken at dinner on the grounds and family gatherings. Innumerable restaurants. I've got a top 10 if anybody's interested. We can talk about that later. But I do want you to know that there's actually a family hierarchy when it comes to the pieces of a fried chicken. Perhaps you knew this, perhaps not. When it comes to the fried chicken, dad clearly gets the breasts, mom gets the thighs, older brother gets the legs, and therefore the younger brother gets the wings. It's just the way things are. So imagine how difficult it would have been when there was a guest in the house, maybe one of those traveling preachers that came through. Well, he was going to get the breasts, and then dad was going to get the thighs, and then mom was going to get the legs, and then older brother was going to get the wings, and that left younger brother with the chicken back. I don't know if you've ever had chicken back, but it is hard to get full eating chicken back, so you do supplement it with chicken livers and chicken gizzards. But one of the things that happened was I learned to eat chicken. And I learned to clean the bone because you just never know if there's going to be enough to go around. Now, fast forward, now that I became a dad and I'm having children and I'm raising children, there's this new concept of restaurants where they only serve wings. Terrific. Now we can all have all we want, mountains and buckets full of wings. So old habits die hard, as you might expect. When I eat a chicken wing, I clean that bone. The skin, the ligaments, the tendons. Have I been known to crunch into the bone by accident? Maybe, maybe not. It is most fun when I would take my daughters with some of their friends and they would observe me eating chicken wings. And by the end of the night, there were these clean, pristine bones on the edge of the plate. Now, why do I tell you this? Because I want you to take that image and recognize that what Ezekiel is showing us is not that. This idea of just eaten chicken wings is not even closely resembling what Ezekiel is showing us in what God is presenting to him. These bones are not chicken bones. These bones are very dry, and there's a lot of them. And I don't want you to miss some kind of cartoonish view of what this is. It is a stark reminder of what happens when we are out of fellowship with God. It is a stark reminder when a nation that once followed and was intimate in their relationship with God rebels and seeks after idolatry. And the picture is for you to see. It's bleak and it's dark and it's frightening. In Ezekiel 37, the people of God have been taken captive by the Babylonians. They are completely cut off from any kind of meaningful relationship with God. How'd this happen? Well, let's go back and look at a couple of places in Ezekiel to give us even more context. Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 1. And he, being God, said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you." Now, let me say a word about this title, Son of Man. Anytime you see the word using that title, Son of Man, it is a moniker, it's a title, even a position. It is someone who is going to be given a responsibility that has end time implications. Jesus Christ said the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Here, Ezekiel is taking the role or being asked to take the role of Son of Man because there are end time implications to what he's going to be told. Verse 2. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet. And I heard him who spoke to me, and he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day." Now drop down to verse 6. "You, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words." A rebellious people can use words to do harm, and they will do harm to the people of God. But notice what it says later in verse 6. "Do not be afraid of their words, or be dismayed by their looks." Have you ever felt the penetrating glare of someone who does not want what is best for you? They don't have to speak words. "Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house." Verse 7, "You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious." Turn now to Ezekiel 36, and you're going to see just a little bit of a glimmer of hope. Just a bit. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 25. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave you to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." Now, as you're reading that, you're beginning to think, okay, finally, maybe God is seeing that I have some value here. I have something to contribute. But be careful, because verse 32 says quite clearly, "Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Not for your sake do I do this. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. And so drop down to verse 38. Like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days, so shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Why did he do it? Why was he about to do it? Why does God do what he does? So that you'll know that he's the Lord. The idolatry and the uncleannesses. That was a phrase used in Ezekiel 36. The uncleannesses of the people of Israel had gotten so bad, and the consequences are so devastating, that the prophet Ezekiel did not see an answer. They had become a valley of bones, dry bones. I don't think I have to tell you that there's some imagery here that we can identify with. When we live in a culture, we live in a society that is creeping faster and faster toward this kind of degradation. I don't have to tell you, because you can watch the news, you can see it in your Facebook feed. It's a reality that we've become accustomed to. What I want to know is, what can we do? What do we need to do? Four things. Here's that first one. You already have it in your notes. Get a grip. Or better said, get a firm grip on a vision of God's coming kingdom. Psalm 63:1 is reminiscent of the Valley of Dry Bones, and it's reminiscent of the culture in which we live. Psalm 63:1, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. To see a dry and thirsty land, a valley of dry bones, to see this kind of behavior and this kind of separation from God leaves people frightened, anxious. Even mainstream Christians don't know how to give an answer to what we're hearing and what we're seeing. So we have to get a grip. Now, I once lost a Scrabble challenge on the word grip. Believe it or not. As often as the word grip is used and in different contexts, and I don't mean to brag, but I was an English major. Now, it was at LSU, so just keep that in mind. And Angela played the word grip when we were playing Scrabble one night, and I said, oh no, I'm challenging that. The look she gave me, she thought I was kidding. I said, I'm not kidding. That's not a word. So she looked it up in the Scrabble dictionary, and of course, it's in there. Now, why would I do that? I just didn't see it. The last great day is pictured in a few places in God's Word. And yet the overwhelming majority of mainstream Christians don't see it. They have no vision of it. How do I know this? Because I was there. I was there until October 2nd, 1999. In 1999, I had fallen in love with a girl who was raised in the Church of God. Her family invited me to attend the Feast of Tabernacles with them, which I did and absolutely loved. At the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, the last day of that feast that year was on a Friday, and the festival coordinator said, "The feast is over." Huh? I'm a little confused. I had heard him, if my memory serves me, I had heard him say things like from Matthew 24:29-31, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man..." There it is. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man." There it is again. "Coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." I had heard that. I'm convinced I had heard that. And I knew that this was the message of the Feast of Tabernacles. But I also heard from the coordinator that after the seventh day, the feast was over, and I wanted to know more, and the next day I learned more. I learned that Leviticus 23:29 says, "Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest." It's like the word grip. I challenged it. I'd never seen it. I still didn't see it. So I probably heard that day Nehemiah 8:18. "Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner." My challenge is beginning to falter. Maybe I'll try this. Yeah, I know, that's the Old Testament. I mean, you don't find that in the New Testament. Oh, but we do. John 7:37-39, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in would receive, in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." What was happening to me in 1999 was that the theological positions that I sincerely held, zealously held, were being challenged because some of them were unbiblical. The concept of the rapture, that upon the return of Christ, planes would be falling from the sky because the believing pilots were raptured away, became exposed as not only unbiblical, but just kind of goofy. And then whole books were written about it. Movies, too. The belief that that people created in the image of God, valued inherently by God, could be consigned to eternal torment in hell, even if they had never heard an accurate presentation of the gospel message, became something I was liberated from. And I'm going to give you one more. The vision of heaven. as the everlasting home for believers after they die was exposed as not only untrue, but it's just not enough. And do you know that in the close to 25 years I've been working in a hospice, the people that I have talked to who are dying, I've talked to a few that are afraid of hell, but I talk to many, many more who think heaven as the way it is described by mainstream Christianity, there's got to be more than this. I came away from that Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day in 1999, and I am renewed every last great day. This is what's different. Now, there's so much more. I could do a whole nother series. I won't try. But this is fundamentally different, and the sooner you get a grip on this view of the coming kingdom of God, the more encouraged you're going to be. Look back in Ezekiel 37. We see glimpses of this here. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in this valley that was full of bones. The question in verse 3, God said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" You can almost hear the incredulity in his response. "Oh Lord, you know." Almost as if to say, only you know. I can't imagine how this works. God tells Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones. Sometimes when God gives you a task, it doesn't always make sense in the beginning. I want you to talk to these bones. Okay. Get a grip. Get a firm grip on the gospel of the kingdom of God. Number two, be quick. Be quick and awaken your spirit to the presence of God's limitless power. The word quick is a fun word in the Bible. Literally means to be alive. But it carries with it also the connotation, be alive, be alert, be awake. Be quick and awaken your spirit. Notice what it says in verse 5. You kind of see the sequence of what God is going to do once Ezekiel prophesies to the bones. Here's how God is going to do it in verse 5. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. Now here's the sequence in verse 6. I will put sinews on you. Okay, so dry bones are not going to have sinews. Okay, and I'm going to bring flesh upon you. This is getting better. Cover you with skin. Now imagine along the way during the sequence as you're watching this unfold. It's a little bit hard to picture. Bones coming together, bone to bone. Sinews, flesh. I'm going to put breath in you. And you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So in verse 7, Ezekiel did exactly what God commanded him to do. I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. Sometimes when God is active in your life, it makes noise. If you haven't heard an echo yet of Acts chapter 2, I won't give it away. You're probably going to hear about it tomorrow. There was noise. And suddenly, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. And then indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Do you see this organization taking place? The sequence of these things that take place first, and then the breath. Similar to what you and I experience. As God is calling us, we pick up facts. We learn. We experience common grace. We piece it together. We feel like we're the ones seeking, even though the Bible clearly says that God is the one seeking us. And we put these pieces of a puzzle together. That's what it felt like for me, putting all the pieces of a puzzle together, but I didn't see the picture. I never saw the picture until the breath came. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says this. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus and Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us an exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. From that knowledge, we were given exceedingly great and precious promises. In John chapter 3, beginning in verse 33, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. Certified that God is true. Understanding, knowledge. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. So what do we do with all this? Same thing that Ezekiel was prophesying to do with the bones. You and I see it from 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 7. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Get a grip. Be quick. Be awakened. I don't live with an imposing fear of not entering into the kingdom of God. I believe, based on the teaching of grace by faith through Jesus Christ, I can have confidence and assurance. Now, there is a lot that is required of me to demonstrate my faithfulness, my obedience. But I don't live with this fear that I'm not going to enter the kingdom of God. I do live with a fear that I'm going to fall into some kind of remedial program in the kingdom of God. I don't find that it exists in Scripture, but I'm convinced I might fall into one. One where, you know, they take people who've never rejoiced, they take people who've never taught, they take people who've never prayed, they take people who've never really exercised the discipline of following Christ, and they say, well, you got in by the skin of your teeth. Now, that's not the way it works, but sometimes I feel like it is. I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be having to be tutored on the first few days of the kingdom because I've never lifted my voice in praise to God. So I'm going to be quick and awakened to what the Spirit wants to do in me. Number three, never settle. Never settle for anything less than total victory. Do you see this in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 10? this one sentence. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. God did not create an army to go into compromise. God did not create an army just so that they could all stand around and look at each other and say, wow, we are a really mighty army. God created an army so that they would gain a victory. Never settle for anything less than total victory. Or let me say it this way. Pursue victory like Yang Jinru and resist Pyrrhic victories. Okay, I'll unpack that. Maybe you've seen this video. At the 2024 Winter Youth Olympics in South Korea, Yang Jinru won gold medal in the 1500 meter speed skating. During the game, she and her teammate employed a tactic called the rabbit tactic. It's considered a genius trick, and it involved Yang accelerating suddenly and swiftly, gliding past all her competitors before lapping the entire field. While the remaining 10 laps, she just maintained her position in the back of the other competitors. Anybody seen this? Just give me a gentle nod. Yeah, it is so cool. I've watched it more than once. And it's fascinating to me because her competitors don't seem to have a clue what she's doing. She is speeding around the track while the others are in a cluster, in a bunch, going at the same leisurely pace. And before you know it, she has gone all the way around the track and she's at the back in the same leisurely pace, except she's a lap ahead of everybody else. And they just continue the same leisurely pace until, of course, the last lap, when everybody picks up the pace. You see where I'm going with this? There are people around us that are perfectly content with a leisurely pace. They're perfectly content with where they are in their relationship with God. And they will stay in the pack. And if you go out ahead of the pack, people are going to think you're weird. People are going to think you're zealous. People are going to think you're taking this a little bit too seriously. Yang won. She ran the race effectively and won. You know what a Pyrrhic victory is? A Pyrrhic victory is one that inflicts such a devastating toll on the victor that it is tantamount to defeat. Such a victory negates any true sense of achievement, and it damages long-term progress. The term originates from a quote from Pyrrhus, whose triumphant battle against the Romans in 279 BC destroyed much of its forces, forcing the end of his campaign. Plutarch said about that campaign, "If we are victorious in one more battle with the Romans, we shall be utterly ruined." You and I are part of an army, an exceedingly great army, but let's make sure that we never settle for anything less than total victory, and especially not a Pyrrhic victory. You want to know the ultimate Pyrrhic victory? Jesus said it in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 36. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" You and I are navigating a post-truth society. Make no mistake about it. That's the battle that we're in, but we are an exceedingly great army. But we cannot, we must not settle for anything less than total victory. If for no other reason, you're destined for something greater than that. You were created and called for something more than that. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, we see a glimpse into how to do this. See then that you walk circumspectly. Circumspectly, that word circumspectly means to be able to see through your peripheral vision. Or as my niece calls it, purple vision. To see everything for 180 degrees circumspectly. Well, you say, well, how do I see the rest? You see the rest through the work of the paraclete, the comforter, the one who comes alongside you, otherwise known as the Holy Spirit. But you're to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. You and I cannot settle for anything less than total victory. To live valuably is to pursue and expect spiritual victory in all situations according to God's definition of victory. We got to get a grip. We got to be quick. We cannot settle. Number four, stand fast. Stand fast in the glory for which you are destined. Look back in verse 11 of that passage in Ezekiel 37. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, 'Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off.' Therefore prophesy and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel.'" Verse 13 repeats the priority through and through. "Then you shall know that I am the Lord." This is always the purpose, so that we will know that he is the Lord. Verse 14 says, "I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it." This is God's plan. He has you destined to be a part of something just like this. Let me show you another picture of it. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is part of the destiny. So what are we waiting for? We're waiting for Christ to return. We're waiting for him to initiate it by his return. And Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We long for that day. We desperately seek that day, but we know that between now and then, whenever that day comes, suffering persists. Oh, did I forget to mention that? Romans 8, verses 16 to 18, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. A little over a week ago, I felt the ramifications of an injury. And I spent the last week in bed, working from bed with my laptop on a lap desk. I work in healthcare, and I am very familiar with the question about pain scales. On a scale of 0 to 10, how is your pain? With 0 being no pain at all, 10 being the worst pain you've ever felt. If I had been asked that question this week, my answer honestly would have been 10 multiple times. Now, part of this is a recognition that I've not experienced a lot of pain. But part of this for me this week was a recognition about what pain is. On March 28th, my brother called me. As most of you probably know, our mom died last July, and March 28th was her birthday. And he called me, and I couldn't take the call, and he left me a message. Hey, just thought today might be a good day to chat. He was right. It was a good day to chat, but I didn't want to chat. Then on Mother's Day, after I had already told Angela and the girls, sorry, I can't do it, he called me again. Hey, it's Mother's Day. Thought it might be a good day to chat. He was right. I didn't want to chat. Now, when my mom died, I grieved immediately. Most of you know I'm a pretty emotional guy. I wept and wept and wept. And then there was stuff to do. Had to get Dad settled in, had to get bills paid, had to start cleaning out a house. So many things to do. And I said, okay, check, grief, off the list until March 28th, until Mother's Day. This week, in quiet moments, of pain. I thought about you. I pictured some of you. And I prayed for you. And I'm not going to look at you. But I want you to know that I know some of you have lost a loved one. Maybe in the last month, the last year. Maybe it's some time ago. And that suffering comes back when you don't expect it. I know that some of you young parents know the profound, exuberant joy of parenthood. And yet I know some of you know an exhaustion that makes your bones ache. I know some of you are entering a season of uncertainty. You don't know what you're going to do next. You don't know what to do next. And there's pain and there's suffering associated with that. I know that we have young people in this room who are filled with hope about the next phases of their life, but that hope is mixed with anxiety and fear. And they don't always have adequate models in us about what hope genuinely looks like. I know some of you are caregivers, and the burden of caregiving is profoundly taxing and suffering. I know for many of you, the pain, the suffering can be wrapped up in one word: angry, discouraged, regret. Maybe your diagnosis is not what you want. Maybe your prognosis is not what you want. Maybe you're lonely. And maybe the memories just won't leave. There's pain. I felt it this week. But our sufferings in this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. My reading this morning took me to Hebrews 11:35. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Brothers and sisters, you are destined for infinite value. But you and I have to get a grip. We got to be quick. We can never settle. We got to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let me leave you with the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong.